motive, mission, and means. It's kind of this, as we stated in weeks past, that this is kind of like a an after the fact. After the body of the book, the letter, the gospel was written, this last chapter is kind of like an, you might want to call it a postlude or a, you know, just kind of a, what's the other word I'm thinking of? But anyway, just kind of like some wrapping up the kind of the, what's that? Yeah-ish, not the word I was looking for, but yeah, just kind of, but it does kind of bring to mind the main reason for the gospel, the main reason why it was written. So, yeah, kind of a summary of the motive and the mission and the means. So, yeah, that'll do. Thank you, Sue. So, so John's account ends with a securing of the mission and the means for which Jesus came. The mission is a kingdom of people, and the means is a kingdom of people. So the mission is for people. The reason the church exists is for people. And what is the church, or what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is people. It's not buildings. It's not money. It's not organizations. It's not a system. The kingdom of God, we are the kingdom. We are the kingdom of God on earth. And we must be set and then sometimes reset aright so that we can incorporate others into the fold. So this episode, which we'll read momentarily, this great new revived mission's fundamental means and motive in the restoration and the recommissioning of, in particularly, Simon Peter. Because if we go back, before I read this, I'll just, you know, remind you that it was, when this happened, it wasn't just over a week. You know, it was less than 10 days before this encounter, right? Where Peter had denied Jesus three times. And he felt terrible and remorseful. And certainly, I'm surely depression. And here is this great, most gracious, wonderful episode where we get to read and we get to kind of put ourselves back into this place where this restoration happens with this one individual, but it's also really for the church as a whole. So, in fact, that's will be our first point is restoration. But let's read this whole last half of the chapter. Let's read this whole passage here, starting in verse 15, going to the end. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that the disciples would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies of all these things, who wrote these things, and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. So John is there writing about himself in the third person. And I know it doesn't flow so well the way it's written. You have to really pay attention. Even for those of us who have English as our first language, it's just not easily written here. It doesn't flow well. Maybe I'm sure it flows better. It flowed better in the Greek, right? But you know, when you translate word for word, sometimes it's a little harder to understand instead of the dynamic equivalent. So let's go and see if we can make this a little more plain, a little simpler for our understanding. So the first couple of verses here, first three verses, 15 through 17, I've entitled Restoration. So let's camp out here on these couple of verses for a few moments, because this is where Jesus, having had breakfast with the disciples, right? Like now he's turning to Peter. And it's we suppose that he's walking along the beach with Peter, because John's kind of following in earshot. Like John's kind of following them along and kind of giving them a little space, but and also kind of including himself in that conversation, but not speaking. So a leader, and that is Simon, is taken aside for restoration, not forgiveness. He's already been forgiven. But he's taken aside for restoration. Jesus addressed him as Simon, for he had not performed as the rock, right? Petra meaning rock or stone. And before, you know, he was calling him Peter, because Peter was this rock and this rigid, you know, strong, tough thing. But here he's calling him Simon because he did not perform as the rock, the Petra, which was humbling. So the link is important as Peter, I'm quoting from a commentary here, this couple sentences. The link is important as Peter had boasted of his reliability and the pressure of his fellow disciples. Remember earlier when Peter said, "Lord, even if everyone else deserts you, I will follow you and I will even go to the death with you. I'm going to stick by you." And we saw that in 13:8, Peter said to him, "You shall never," remember when Peter also said, "You'll never wash my feet." And then Jesus said, "If I don't, you have no part of me." And then in verses 37 through 38, Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "You will lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." And then more recently in 18, 10, and 11, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" So even when Peter was bold and brave and was following through with his promises, like ready to die defending Jesus, Jesus corrected him and said, "Look, this must happen. You're not understanding the plan." So this restoration to public ministry is effected in a similar public environment. Regardless of whatever private forgiveness and reconciliation there may have been between Jesus and Peter, when Jesus revealed himself after his resurrection to this one apostle alone, And two verses here. 1 Corinthians 15:5, and that he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, and then by the 12. And then in Luke 24:34, saying the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So it's in other words, it's interesting that it doesn't just say the Lord appeared to the disciples, but the disciples, and it's like, and Simon, you know, it's this emphasis on Peter. So this event here where he asks him if you love me three times, Jesus asked Peter if he loves him three times, this event was necessary for other obvious reasons. One being Peter's conscience can now be relieved because Peter still had this on his conscience. He denied Jesus three times, the night of his scourging and the day before his crucifixion. And oh, how he went and wept bitterly, right? He, you know, that surely did not escape his conscience and was weighing heavy. But here Jesus is saying, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And with every answer, he goes, okay. Well, he said what he first said, feed my lambs. Then he said, tend my sheep. And then he said, feed my sheep. So that's encouraging, right? Like if you don't know if someone's forgiven you or not, and then they're asking you to do things for them, that shows that they've forgiven you. You know, and so this was a relief to Peter's conscience. We all fail, and we all fail woefully at times. And we fall short exceedingly. So for Peter's conscience sake, what about Peter's credibility? Because this is going to be really the first leader in the church. I didn't say pope. Peter was not the first pope. We're not Catholic, but the Catholics would say he's the first pope. But Peter's credibility as a leader here is now restored. As a leader, it is important for others to see that he is restored and approved by the Word and approved by Jesus. Leaders must be beyond reproach. Not perfect, not above sin. We're all sinners, but beyond reproach. What does that mean? That means like you can't be finding the pastor out corralling, getting drunk with other women, short-tempered, publicly making a disgrace. You know, read the passages. We've gone through it in 1 Timothy. You can see it in Titus, the pastoral epistles, the pastors, and even the deacons, by the way, must be above reproach. If you see someone who is bringing shame to the name of Christ and to the church and to the Word of God, that person is disqualified to be a pastor or a leader or a deacon in the church. That's not to say we're not going to have embarrassing mistakes. That's not to say we don't sin and we don't repent, but these habits and these things that would bring a reproach on the name of God, carry his name in vain, a reproach on the church, you know. In other words, I guess I'm just trying to make it clear that if you're looking at a pastor, for example, and you're pretty much saying by looking at that pastor's actions or lifestyle or something, that is not the example of the church. And if what the bad thing that he's doing or guilty of is like no different than the world, that shows you probably, well, that's not, forget if he's called or not, he's disqualified, right? And so the leaders must be beyond reproach. How great and gracious was it that John still referred to Simon as Peter in this account? Now, D.A. Carson wrote, quote, each shepherd of the flock of God, of Jesus' sheep, of the church of God, is to mirror both authority and a certain brokenness that is utterly exemplary, end quote. So in other words, how will you say, well, are you supposed to, as a pastor or a leader, demonstrate authority or humility? The answer is both. Jesus demonstrated humility. He wasn't prideful, boastful, arrogant, rude, you know, all of those things. But boy, when he spoke with authority, there was no mistake, was it? He was unapologetic when he stated the values, the virtues, the priorities, the motives for the kingdom of God, for God himself. There was no apology whatsoever. And folks, that's where we need to be today. Don't apologize. Well, I'm sorry, God just doesn't allow adultery and homosexuality and greed. What do you mean you're sorry? You better be thankful that your God doesn't put up with those things, and thankful that God has forgiven us for those things and forgives us when we do revert back to a bad habit or when we do stumble and fall. But if the Holy Spirit is with you, you're convicted and you fall to your knees and you say, Lord, help me not to do that. Help me, don't go back there. And then you stand back up and you get back to being a light. And the world needs to see that. If you sin and people see it, then you need to repent where people can see it. That's what's going on here. But what about if you have some bad thoughts or you did something and no one sees it? Well, it's kind of hard to be a reproach if no one knows about it, right? People struggle. We don't always have to air out everything that we've struggled with in our thought life or in our private lives. We don't have to air all of that out. But if it's a problem that would disqualify you, you ain't going to be able to hide it. That's the point. You're not going to be able to hide it, because sooner or later, your battered wife is going to come in and not care anymore about hiding it, or your bad habits, you'll get caught doing them, or, you know, things will be exposed, right? So that's kind of the point there. So both authority and humility. Now, another reason why this was necessary was Peter's sanctification. And I know these kind of overlap a little bit, but this is kind of what we were just talking about. But, you know, we are growing. You know, you may say, man, I was worse today than I was a month ago. Or I had a worse week now than I've had, you know, in years or whatever. It's not perfection, it's direction. You might have a little stumbling, but can you see a difference in your life than a year ago, than 2 years ago? Can you see where you were blind and stumbling in the dark and now you can see? And now you know, and see, that whole conviction of our sin is an evidence that we have the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence that we are saved, because we don't get away with it. You know, the Holy Spirit loves us so much. God says he chastens those whom he loves, and those who he doesn't are illegitimate sons. So if you walk around and so we see that today. That's Hebrews 12, by the way, about discipline. And we see those Christians today in Hollywood. I can't stand those. I don't watch them, but the award shows where they celebrate themselves, whether it's movie stars or musicians or whatever. And half of them proclaim that they're Christians, but there's no discipline in their life whatsoever. How can they be truly God's people when it says God chastens his own, and those he doesn't are illegitimate, because what they're wearing, or more appropriately, what they're not wearing and what they're saying and what they're promoting ain't Christian, but yet they say, oh, I'm a Christian. And it's okay to do this. It's okay to do that. If there's no discipline there, if there's no repentance there, according to Hebrews, they're illegitimate. Don't listen to them. They're not Christians. Don't treat them as such. So sanctification, guilt, repentance, time to reflect, and correction are all a part of our own spiritual growth, right? How many of y'all felt guilty lately about something? How many of y'all have had to repent lately of something? How many of y'all have needed time to reflect your motives and your attitudes lately? How many have you needed correction? This is all evidence. See, before Christ, I never felt much guilty about much. I felt like I should be getting better, more stuff. You know, I didn't repent a lot. I didn't really reflect or contemplate things too much. I didn't really maybe take correction well too much, right? That's evidence that you don't have the Spirit. So if our failings are not addressed, we cannot learn from them. In other words, that proverb comes to mind, rebuke a fool and he'll curse you. Rebuke a wise man and he will thank you. So, and then another reason is, again, Peter's humility. Boy, I think the combination of Peter failing epically and then Jesus coming and showing him what true grace is was really good for Peter's humility. And we see it. We see it in Acts. If you keep reading the story, the next book in line is Acts. And if you read Acts, you will see this, both this boldness, this courageous man, Peter, yet humble. Not giving himself credit, but facing Rome on one hand and facing the Pharisees on the other hand, without cowering. I'm sure he was afraid, but without cowering and showing great humility. So humility is major and it is an indispensable. We can't do without it. It is a prerequisite for God's leaders and in fact all his people. Peter learned yet again that he could not depend on the flesh, which is weak, but rely upon the Spirit of God. So, instead of the self-confidence in which he thrice denied Jesus, remember when he was so self-confident and yet he denied Jesus, this is symmetrical. So this is the three positive things. Those were the three negative things. And this symmetrical, restorative, these inquiries here, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Serve to humble him. Because with each do you love me, it's like, yeah, I do. Well, and you know Peter's thinking, yeah, I sure showed you how much I loved you, didn't I? By denying you. By running away, like by trying to preserve my own life. And wow, you know, like that's humbling. And so Peter's discipline is another one. Not just negative, but positive lesson is here for all of us to learn. Namely, sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind. And those of you who are parents, if you've ever just tried to parent your kids the right way, you know you have to be cruel to be kind. You just have to. You can't just. But today, parents just want to be their friends. I mean, their kids' buddies. They just want to be one of the crowd. They just want to be, oh shit, I'm just one of your sisters, right? Or I'm just one of the boys. That's maybe later in life. The relationship can change, but not while you're nurturing them and you're raising them and you're trying to discipline them and you're trying to father and mother that parent them. You know how they say, you know how kids, you know, young adults are saying, I'm trying to adult. Well, how about adults start trying to parent, you know, and not helicopter parent either, but how about you start parenting? I guess adults need to start adulting. But, you know, there are some 20 and 30-somethings and maybe even older who are still haven't learned to adult. And for those of you who've ever struggled with addictions and have gone to the 12-step programs, you will see that there are people who are well into their 30s, 40s, 50s, and beyond who didn't start maturing until they put down the drug, put down the bottle, put down whatever it was. because those things keep you infantile. And there's other things besides drugs and alcohol that can keep you infantile. So, Proverbs 27:6 states that the wounds of a friend are faithful. Talk about cruel to be kind. There it is, right there. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Have you ever had to tell someone what they didn't want to hear, a close friend or family member, and you had to tell them something that you knew they weren't going to take well, or that you thought this could really wound them? But notice, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses, the flattery of an enemy are what? Deceitful. It's been well said, when you tell others what they want to hear, you're helping yourself. When you tell others what they need to hear, you're helping them, even though they may turn on you. But sometimes the church is more worried about what the world thinks of it. Let me go ahead and tell you what the world thinks of you. Not very highly. Okay? So don't worry. Worry about what God thinks of you. How about that? Try to please God. Don't try to please the world. Peter and we must be willing to make others uncomfortable. I'm not saying that's not our goal. I want to make you uncomfortable. And some Christians do that. Some Christians want to elevate themselves. Like, oh, well, they're feeling all bold and cocky and everything. And they want to show you how much of a sinner you are or how spiritual and righteous they are. That's wrong. That's the opposite of what we need to be doing. I know and have relationships with family and friends who are absolutely living in a lifestyle that will damn them to hell. But I'm not sitting there telling them, keep it up and you're going to go to hell. I try to be a witness and I try to be clever, to beguile, to persuade them to think on things like, hey, you know, the Bible says this about this. You know, God is holy. You know, God will not be fooled. You know, there's smart ways to witness to people, right? You got to be clever. You got to be clever as a snake, but harmless as a dove, as Jesus said in Matthew 10. So this Christianity thing requires a little thinking, requires a little intentionality, doesn't it? And the longer you do it and the more serious you are about your witness, the better you'll become. Because you'll have practice and you'll say, oh, that was a stupid thing I said. Maybe I can do it better next time, right? And that's okay. God uses even our fumblings when we have the right what? Motive, right? When you're really trying to do right, God will mitigate all that stuff. The Holy Spirit will mitigate, and he might even use some of our mistakes, right? And only the ways he can do that. So not all rebukes need to be public. You know, public and private sins ought to be respectively handled. You know, like if it's let's say maybe it's an attitude thing, and you got a family member who's just got a bad attitude. You don't have to, tell everybody about it, but just kind of talk to them, right? But if they're making it embarrassing themselves, or if they're doing something unapologetically out in public, maybe that is the venue to, handle it. But these things require, discernment. We need to understand how to do these things, but especially leaders. If leaders are teaching and leading the sheep astray, you don't correct them in the back. You need to correct them to where all the sheep can understand too that that's the wrong way to go, right? And the opposite is true. When the under shepherds are doing right and leading the sheep into paths of righteousness, they need to be supported and commended, right? And so we need to do We need to do that publicly. And that's why I think so many people are getting away with calling themselves Christians, and they're thinking they're going to heaven while they live like hell. I mean, and if that's not publicly debunked, then more and more people are going to think that, yeah, faith in our security in numbers, right? Strength in numbers, you know, security in numbers. So it's I'm trying to think of an analogy for that might be, you know, like if there's a couple of lions, right? And there's a bunch of antelope or whatever they are, impala or whatever they are, like the deer kind of, you know, if there's some lions and all the deer are thinking, well, you know what? Surely if I go with 100 of them, he won't eat me, right? Strength in numbers, security in numbers, because, you know, if I'm faster, if I'm in the middle, but you might just be that one. But what if for some reason, this is a bad analogy probably, but what if the deer said, you know what? The lion are going after the deer this way. I'm just going to go around and hide over here where they're not even going to go, right? That's even, so what I'm saying is you might not be, that was a terrible analogy. I don't think I'm going to be able to save that one. Yeah, that's true. Don't run with a herd that's going off a cliff, right? How about that? That'll work. But I was trying to apply it in a different way. But so we just have to know sometimes that it's the paradox of exposing yourself sometimes to the world's attacks, but at the very same time you're secure in Christ. Do not fear those who can kill your body, Matthew 10 again, but fear the one who can kill both your body and your soul in hell, which is who is God, right? So there's not always strength in numbers when those numbers are not going God's way. We go against the flow. So if we do not correct the nature of sin, we are in danger of enabling others to continue in such without true learning, repentance, and discipline. Thou shalt not offend, be rude, or correct is the new commandment for the church, right? Do you think Jesus obeyed those commands? Thou shalt never offend. Thou shalt never be rude. He was pretty rude to Herod. Herod was asking him questions and inquiries, and he literally did not say a word. Do you think Jesus ever offended anyone? They picked up stones to kill him. They were so offended. Do you think Jesus ever corrected anyone? Yeah, do you think those are part of the body? Do you think these are possibly the churches, the body of Christ's duty to do to a lost world? To correct, to reprove, to even, yes, sometimes offend? Again, Matthew 10, third reference to Matthew 10. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Right? You're gonna have to choose what side you're on, because that sword is gonna cut a clean line, and contra to Andy Stanley saying Jesus didn't draw lines, he drew circles. Please. Jesus drew lines. But what Andy Stanley means is, oh, he just was all inclusive. It doesn't matter what kind of sin you are, have, do, and continue to do. I'm just going to include you in my circle. I'm not going to put lines. Are you kidding? Jesus literally did draw lines in the sand. Literally. I mean, and convicted those who were going to stone someone. In fact, how about this for a line in the sand? If he who is not for me is against me. That didn't sound like a circle to me, a kumbaya circle to me. Sounds like a pretty staunch line. So often we are called to rebuke, correct, and discipline, if not remove. Sometimes we have to remove particular offenders from the church. Again, biblically instructed. Jesus said so. If they refuse to repent, treat them like a tax collector. Where Paul said, you need to remove these people from the church and hand them over to Satan. Why? So that they'll come back and repent. Right? So it's all biblical. Jeremiah 6:14, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Do you know what that means? That means those who were supposed to stand for Israel and be leaders and rebuke Israel were saying, oh no, it's okay. It's all right. No problem. A little wink, a little nod. That's also a scripture passage. A little wink there, a little nod there, a nod to the sin. It's all peace. It's all peace. We're all going to heaven. It's all good. And he says, peace, when they say peace, peace, when there is no peace. You see, the Christian nationalists are being called out because we're not saying peace, peace. We're saying, you know, stand against what the government is doing. Stand against, remind those in government and in power over us, remind them they have to answer to God. Oh, stop saying that. That's so divisive. No, they're the ones saying, oh no, peace, peace. It's all like, I trust the Constitution. I trust the Republic. I trust democracy. You know what, Christian nationalists are accused of being nationalists over Christian when it's the absolute opposite. It's the ones who are accusing Christian nationalists of being more nationalist. They are the ones who are not saying, thus saith the word of God. They're saying, thus says democracy, thus says the Constitution. Do you see the irony there? Put on your eyes to see what's really and truly going on, because they are the ones saying peace, peace, when there ain't no peace. Let me tell you something. Like Virgil was saying Sunday, when the government is saying okay to anything goes for marriage, okay, anything goes for gender, okay, that is when the church must say, no, those are the institutions of God, not the state. The state has no jurisdiction in the church. The state has no jurisdiction of the family. The state has no jurisdiction of gender, okay? The state has no jurisdiction of marriage. In fact, what I'm talking about now is with regard to that video that's been kind of passed around. And if you want to borrow it, you're more than welcome to. It's called The Essential Church. It talks about the relationship between the governments, or at least three of them. And that is family government, church government, and federal or state government. So that's five things. We looked at Peter's conscience, his credibility, Peter's sanctification, Peter's humility, Peter's discipline, and now Peter's repentance. There is no restoration without what? Repentance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. No one gets into the kingdom of God without repentance. And you say, well, is it just one and done? No, it's a continued repentance. Repentance is an aspect, it is an attribute, it is a characteristic of the Christian. Why? Because we still have a sinful nature. And people need to see us repent for that all the time. Well, you know what I mean. Like, if you're always just doing nothing but talking about how bad you are, that's not necessarily a great, you know, tactic. So repentance is often spurred by a sense of woe. You know, I think it's a healthy understanding to see anytime someone in the Old Testament or the New Testament is visited by an angel or the angel of the Lord, what is their reaction? Woe. Woe is me. So that's a part of the gospel, isn't it? And that's the offensive part of the gospel. And it's only offensive to sinners. You know? And we're all sinners because God is perfect. And you fall woefully short. And when the perfection comes, as John himself writes in the beginning of this gospel, he says, the light came and the darkness could not what? Comprehend it, could not overtake it, could not withstand it. Why? Holiness, sin, corruption, all of those things cannot live in pure righteousness. In fact, that's what corrosion, that's what perversion, corrosion, loss, corruption is when the righteousness starts to fade, then the rust comes in, right? But when you have pure metal, pure, clean, maintained metal, you have no rust. When you have pure righteousness, the darkness cannot comprehend it, cannot overtake it. Good, evil is not the opposite of good. It's a perversion of good. You can have good and no evil, but you can't have evil unless there's good. Because the evil is a perversion of the good. And we can learn to even point that out. Like, why do we love sin so much? Because sin does appeal to our nature that God gave us, but it's most sin is the perverted nature, right? Like, who created sex? God. Who perverted sex? Man. Who created things like what we like alcohol? Who perverts it? Man. Who creates music, melody? Wonderful lyrics. God created all of those things. And then who makes it filthy? Man. Who created marriage? God. Who perverts it? Man. Who created gender? God. Who perverts it? Man. So that is why it's the sin is attractive. Sin attracts us because they are natural God-given things, but they're just put in the wrong they're taken outside of the boundaries. They're put in the wrong venues, for lack of a better term, the wrong usage. So John uses terms equivocally. That means he uses them for multiple ways, just like we do throughout this account. And most technical commentators say there is nothing of note in interpreting the nuances of agape and phileo as written. And I think maybe I'll just leave you with this teaser for that, because I want to spend a little more time than what we have. We've got a couple minutes, but I want to spend a little more time in looking at this. Not too much time, but you know, we have enough material to make this last another week anyway. So, but just to maybe whet your appetite for next week, Lord willing, we're here. Is that when he asks him three times, there's some different words for love used. Now, John just didn't do that because he said, oh, can I just color this up? No, I think John was recording accurately the Greek that Jesus spoke. And I think if Jesus uses these different words, then there's a reason for it, right? It's almost like saying, Tara, do you love me? And if she says yes, and I say, Tara, do you love me? And she says yes. And I say, Tara, do you even like me? She says yes. Do you see how there's a little nuance there? And so we'll consider that. We'll consider that for next time. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's just so much there for instruction for us, so much that we can apply. And I'm certain that there was enough there tonight considered where each one of us can take something to heart, and that you would also bring to remembrance, especially before, just before, maybe during, and maybe even sometimes after We've had some encounters that we might that these principles might be solidified in our lives, that we can just take a little bit of something and whatever it is that we need to grow and to implement into our lives. Thank you so much for saving us. Thank you for loving us, creating us, and then redeeming us to be your children. And with that wonderful privilege also comes the responsibility and yet another privilege to serve you, to tell others where they can come and drink the living water and eat the living bread. And all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.